Yeah, I'm wanting to share from Psalm 139 today. A really simple idea, but I think it's one that we can take home to us, and hopefully some of us will get ourselves a little bit centered today, emotionally, spiritually. If you have it there, it's coming. There we go. King David writing, "Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee to escape your presence? If I were to ascend to heaven, you'd be there. If I were to sprawl out in Sheol," that's Hebrew for hell, "there you'd be. If I were to fly away on the wings of the dawn and settle down on the other side of the sea, even there your hand would guide me. Your right hand would grab hold of me. If I were to say, certainly the darkness will cover me and the light will turn to night all around me, even the darkness is not too dark for you to see, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you." King David, very, very profound here. I mean, thinking that this was written 4,000 years ago, and a couple of years, 100 years later, a lot of theologians from the church in the Middle Ages thought the earth was flat, and where they lived was the only space there was, and if you went too far, you could fall off the edge of the world. And here we find King David have a really inspiring moment, and I mean, we can see some understanding of cosmology. He's talking about just traveling geophysically, traveling cosmologically, just going. And the point he's making is that whether you're traveling in the time and space continuum in which our reality is framed, or whether you go figuratively into darkness or light, those spaces in your life that is tough and hard, it doesn't matter where you go, he says, you're going to encounter God there. And it's not a passive presence of God, it's an active presence of God. He says, if I go to another continent, if I were to travel all the way across the ocean and land on the other side, in other words, shifting continents, if I arrive there, it's not like God is going to be there. He says, his hand will grab hold of me. It's such a visual, almost a visceral vision that he has. And then I'm wanting to take you to Moses on the same idea of the presence of God, and see that it's somewhat conflicting. And I'm wanting to speak into this area of seeming conflict this morning, because I think there's something in there for us at this time. Exodus 33:14-16. We're just jumping in on the little part of an ongoing conversation, and the conversation is all about the Exodus. God has promised Moses and the Israelites who had been suffering under the oppression of the Egyptians that he would not only help them to escape there and move, but that he would take them to a promised land, their happy place, somewhere else in the Middle East. Around where Israel present day Israel is today. And but then, contrary to what many Christians believe today, God sometimes gets a little bit cheesed off with those whom he loves. and there are a lot of people that don't believe that to be true about God, but obviously it's only people that have never been in relationships themselves who think that love can be so strong and sweet that we don't get irritable and irritated with each other. and what God has said to Moses, I'm a man of integrity, so whatever I've committed myself to do, I'll do. I'm going to get you to the promised land, okay? But there's a caveat. There's a little bit of a change. I'm not going to go with you. I tell you what, I'm going to send my angel with you, and everything else that will happen, and I'll send a mighty being to accompany you and to make sure that you're safe and everything happens, but I'm just going to take a rain check, but you guys go for it. And then Moses, having this amazing relationship of intimacy with God, says to God, I don't think that's going to work for us. It's certainly not going to work for me. And it'll really tarnish your and our witness. And I don't think that's a good thing on any given day. So God relents, and that's where we join the story. And God says, my presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest. And then Moses responds, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people that are on the face of the earth. theologians have a name for what we're dealing with here. What David is talking about, he's talking about God transcendence, God's everywhereness, but also God's out-there-ness, his untouchableness and his unknowingness. The fact that God is ultimately mysterious, we can't get our heads around him, either intrinsically or dimensionally. God is just so massive, but God is everywhere. And this universe that he's made, he's greater than his creation. And he inhabits his creation. And David says, I know that to be true. I've experienced it. So David talks about transcendence with quite a twist. He says, I've experienced something of God's transcendence, and it's something awesome. And what Moses is talking about, he's talking about the presence of God, but differently. And it's Moses' idea is the one that I think especially modern Christians are very comfortable with. In fact, we're too comfortable with it. And theologically, it's called immanence, God's here and now-ness, God's accessible presence. And what I'm wanting to speak about today is the fact that somewhere in the middle of what David's speaking about and Moses is speaking about lies something of what God wants us to understand. And I'm trusting that we're gonna get some understanding of this today. And the challenge with Christianity is that a lot of what we need to understand is only intuitively accessible. We've got to understand it from the heart. And Christ said, unless we become like kids, kids learn intuitively. You know, kids don't sit down and read through masses of information, and they don't do data downloads. Kids feel their way through life. And that becomes harder and harder for us as we grow older. And this is one of those things we almost need to understand intuitively. So hopefully we're going to get a feel of this, but as we unpack it, I think we can start by saying that what Moses is saying to God is what every kid wants to tell his parents at some point in their lives. The little mall brat or rat with a great cell phone and the credit card and stacks of data. He's got a great life, and he plays video games all night or war games. And he's got great sneakers, tackies, as South Africans would call them. And, you know, life's pretty okay for him. But if that little guy's heart could speak, if that little guy were self-aware enough, at some point he would want to articulate something so deep. He'd say, Mom or Dad, if I had a choice between all of the stuff and my comfort and convenience, I would rather have your presence than these presents, than the gifts. And obviously everybody wants both, but if I were forced to make a choice, I'd rather have you around. You know, I'd rather inhabit a little hut somewhere without Wi-Fi, and have you around. And that's what Moses is saying. God, the promised land is great, having angelic interaction and presence, all that supernatural stuff, it's great, but that's not how I understand our deal. That's not how I understand your commitment. You made a greater commitment than just being a provider, just fulfilling promises. It's meant to be more than that. And he says, and this is how he got to get God to relent. He says, it's really about our witness, because people out there seem to understand. The nations around seem to understand that it wasn't about the presence of the supernatural, about angelic presence, and it wasn't about manna, it wasn't about but amazing stuff, it wasn't about phenomena. It wasn't about the fascinating and sensational that accompanies us. It wasn't about that. It was about that mysterious something that is you with us. There was a relational dimension to your promise that, God, if it's not there, then can we just turn around and go back and not have this whole Exodus thing? The Exodus is about you and us together. And that is a massive challenge. The issue that Moses understands his relationship with God better than us. It's amazing how we as humans have such a desire to take charge of the incarnation. The incarnation is all about God becoming man in Christ and then dwelling amongst us, but just for a couple of years, and then Christ says, I must go away so that the Holy Spirit can come in. And what he's saying, I'm wanting you to interface with me in my natural form, my spiritual form, the fact that I'm everywhere all the time and I can be everywhere all the time, but I can't do this in my iconic form. I can't do this as just a flesh and blood being. And I had to take this form for a little while for redemptive purposes, but God wants a relationship with us that is separate from... It's really a fallen desire of man to, if I could, without unplugging it, or could I unplug the guitar? I have a guitar or two as well, and I sometimes like to think of it as ladies without legs, because it's got a long neck, and it's got a head, and it's got hips, but in any case... That was bad, eh? But we sort of have this this need to reduce God to some kind of anthropomorphic figure, somebody that we can hug, and we Christians like to think of God as a daddy somewhere, and we can hop on his lap and off his lap, and that is a cool sentimental notion, but that's not really who God is. God is who David said he was. You're everywhere. And I mean, you're so big. I've given up even trying to consider escaping. I can't escape you. But now, Moses' idea and David's idea seem to conflict a little bit, because Moses says, you must be here with us. You must be... the person walking in front of us that we can see and relate to. And David says, no, God, you're not like that. You're everywhere. And here's the thing. David's idea of God was a better one and was the deeper one. And that's the one we must consider. Just go with me to a coffee shop, and there are two ladies sitting having a conversation. The one lady is not in a good place. Her boyfriend's just dumped her. Her dad's just died. Her dog's gone to the vet, diagnosed with cancer. And she's just got fired. So she's having a bad week. And she's having a conversation with a friend of hers. And this friend, as far as she's concerned, is a good friend. But halfway into the conversation, she realizes that a friend isn't quite with her. A friend is at the other table, where there are two very handsome gentlemen. One, you know, those hipster types with the big beards and the checkered shirts and all that. They're over there. And then the friend, going through a hard time, becomes aware of the fact that my best friend isn't here. Talked to a lady the other day, went to pray with her. She's just had a bout with cancer, a double mastectomy, both breasts removed, hair fallen out. And she's such a sweet thing. She talks of a coffee date with a friend of hers, and she's got a lot to talk about, you know. And she says a friend interrupts her after having talked all the time. She's trying to tell a story, and a friend, after a few moments, says, enough about you already. Can we talk about me for a change? And, it's moments like those. I wish I could be at that coffee shop and just... you know, not be a Christian for a while. And just minister to that lady. But I'm speaking about somebody who may be there physically and is not in the room at all. So what David is talking about and what we're talking about today is our understanding of the presence of God needs to change. Because David says, stop inviting God into your presence. You don't have a presence. You're human. And this idea of people having Christians, having events, and we say, God, please come to our event. God, please be here. Please be present. It's nonsense. It's unbiblical nonsense. Because this is his earth. He's invited us here. And God has from the beginning and on a day-to-day basis, he invites us into his presence. And his presence is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. So when we break it down, when we go to the coffee shop or when we're sitting with the lady with a double mastectomy, what we're looking at is a situation of somebody having to learn to be present to another person. We're talking about the people of God that must learn to be present to him in order to discover what God says, what it means when he says, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to me. If you learn to be present to me, you'll find me present. And so I think it's important that we just talk about this a little bit, because once we agree that this is so, I was studying some of the leaders yesterday about some people who were kind enough to donate me an air ticket to fly to Florida, because apparently God was there at some stage, but he wasn't in South Africa, and he certainly wasn't in the church service that they'd just been in, so they thought they'd give me an air ticket to go there, and I was quite cheesed off. I didn't take the air ticket. Another pastor friend of mine told me about being in a church on a Sunday morning, and it was a very dramatic, melodramatic, prophetic moment, and the speaker had spent a few minutes just staring at the audience, and then he makes his announcement. God says that he's written Ichabod over this house, and that his presence has departed. He's no longer here. He has left you. And my friend Walty says, there's this pregnant pause where a little Down syndrome boy gets up and looks around. And he has a question. If God hath left the building, then who the hell is speaking? And I think you get the picture. Somebody in that room understood something about the presence of God that the speaker didn't. It's about learning to be present, learning to be present to God. And obviously it works both ways, and that's the point I'm wanting to make this morning. Until we learn to be present to God, there's a very good chance that we're never going to learn to be present to other people. And has to do with emotional spiritual maturity. People that are self-conscious can never be present to anybody else but themselves. People that are self-aware can learn to be present to somebody else. And I won't go into that distinction some more, but I think it'll become clearer as we go on. So, presence talks about the privilege of what I call the privilege of embassy sonship. And sonship is a beautiful metaphor in Scripture, and it's not a definition of gender identity or anything like that, but it's a picture of intimacy, and Christ held it before us as the highest form of intimacy when he would say, the Father and I are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father, and it's the Old Testament idea of the king having a son like Saul and David, and Saul and Jonathan. And Jonathan is the heir apparent. Ever since his 13th birthday, he looks just like the king. He wears a crown on his head, a diadem, and he wears ephods, these big square things on his shoulders, and this majestic, regal set of robes that he wears, and the shoes. And the only thing that he still shorts until the day of his coronation is a massive ring, signet ring, on this ring finger on his right hand. But otherwise, he's king. And also the reason why Saul tries to kill David, because when David and Jonathan makes a covenant, at one point they become great friends, and they walk out of a room one day after having made this pact with each other, and they've exchanged garments, and Jonathan walks out of that room looking like a shepherd boy, and David walks out looking like a king, and his father just freaks out. You've given away your birthright. I mean, how dare you? And it was more than just an outfit. It was more than just status. It was more than just prestige. It was a relationship that Jonathan had given away with his father, because that, in the Middle Eastern mind then and today, is as close as you can get. The eldest son, the heir apparent, was the only one who could walk into the king's presence at will and interrupt him and even differ with him like Moses does with God. When God says, I'm going to withdraw, and Moses says, no, you're not. I don't think it's a good idea. And these are the reasons why I think you should rethink. and Moses does. God is the same thing with Abraham. Sonship is an extraordinary idea that God actually allows one to become so close and present to him that we can reason together. In the first book of Isaiah, he says, come, let us reason together. Let us talk about things. A lot of people don't understand that about God because they don't understand love. That's only intimacy and love that makes that allowance. And so, I'm wanting to present presence as the idea of embassy, if we could just have the definition up there. The function, the mission, or the position of an ambassador. And let's illustrate it in just a few cases here. Moses and some 1.8, anything between 1.8 and 2.3 million people, they're at the Red Sea. They've got the Egyptian army chasing them, and they've got these almost mountains for us in South Africa, and especially you in the Drakensberg, yeah. It's more hills, but you know, it's insurmountable. It's either side of them. And they're in this gorge, and they have this massive body of water ahead of them. They need to get through to that body of water to escape the army. And then comes this moment, this amazing moment, and Moses says to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Then I want us to jump to another scripture. The next one, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17. Jehoshaphat leading an army, but they're vastly outnumbered by the enemies. And the enemy is baying for blood. They're saber rattling. You can hear them, smell them. They're almost within touching distance. And then again this moment, the king says to the Israelites a very, very hard thing for them to understand because it's contra-instinctual and counterintuitive. He says, you will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves. And then again, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. David again says, Psalm 46, verse 10. He says, be still and know that I am God. In the New Testament, when being taught on spiritual warfare, the same idea in Ephesians 6, verse 13. Having done all to stand when you've not fought any battles, but when you've clothed yourself for battle. Your role in battle is an odd one. It's not even a defensive one. It's just the need to learn to be present. In other words, not going to denial, not escape, not turn around, not run away, not paralyzed, not collapse. Having done all to stand, stand. And he talks about a delegation of battle engagement. In every instance, Moses, Jehoshaphat, Ephesians says, the reason why we need to be at the Red Sea, the reason why we need to be at the enemy front is because the battle belongs to the Lord. But the Lord only engages the battle if we are present. If we run away, there's going to be no battle. If we're there and we don't understand our role, there's going to be a lot of sadness because we're going to get slaughtered. We're going to get drowned. And we need to talk about that. And this is probably the greatest challenge of our Christian experience, and especially where we've come to now. I really believe it's something we need to get our heads around. And in just a minute, we're going to talk about why it's so hard for us to do that. And there are many believers who find themselves in this place. You've come to the Red Sea, there's no way out, and the pressure is so hard, and it's breathing down your neck. And then comes the challenge. And I want to tell you, believers, that as individuals and corporately, like with Jehoshaphat or Moses and the entire army, it's a leadership challenge, but it starts with us as a personal challenge. Being willing to learn, receiving grace from God to just be present. Now, what does this mean when you're standing at the Red Sea? It means it's a massive challenge. You've got to tune out all of your analysis and all of your interpretation, all of your perceptions of the impossible. Because everything about this scenario says panic, panic, it's a good time to panic, this is a good time to panic, panic already, panic. And now you've got to tune all of that out. You've got to tune the noise behind you out. The chariots and the horses coming. And by the way, for all those who doubt the veracity of Scripture, I know of some people who have been doing research, about 15 years of research, on the bottom of the Red Sea, and they've come up with chariot wheels that date from that time. and their exhibits, it's just historically true. I just thought I'd mention that. But so there's all of this hot pursuit and the noise behind you. There are all these hills, and Moses is Jewish, you know, so he can run maths. So Moses' temptation is to try to make sense of how, even if there comes a way, how am I going to get all of these people? And looking at how wide we're standing between the hills, making sums as to how long this train is, and then Moses would have some idea of the dear people at the back with their walkers and their wheelchairs. How are we going to get them through? You know, because it's what every leader needs to do. And with all of that responsibility, all that weight on him, he knows what God wants from him. It's just to be present to God. Now that there's the miracle. It's not the sea opening. It's not the Egyptians drowning. It's the ability to be quiet and alert to the fact that God is present. To be present to God. That's massive. When there's an army just ahead of you, baying for your blood, they are absolutely confident of a rout today. They're going to kill all of you. They're going to skin you. They're going to circumcise you 10 times. They're really going to do you today. And you can see it in their eyes. And you can smell the fear all around you. And then Jehoshaphat says, people, don't panic. Just follow me. Just do like I do. Just become quiet right now. Quiet right now and become present to God. Can we do that? Can we do that? No fighting, no worrying. Put the swords down. It's not going to help us today. We need God's presence. But the fact is, he is present. He's just waiting for us to be present, to become present to him. Because something happens when we do that. When Moses becomes present to God at the Red Sea, God begins to manifest his presence through Moses' ability to be present to him. And this is the intuitive part. I hope you're going to get this today. And that's when God pitches and he begins to roar through that ocean. And then he comes back all the way to the back and he begins to empower all the people to begin to move. He gets them focused and these people move with expedition through this place fast enough for the sea to close over the ensuing army. Massive things begin to happen. But Moses being present to God activates God's transcendence. That translates to God's immanence. And God's presence becomes an active reality now, a dynamic reality. But now the beautiful thing is, you would notice that Moses doesn't do magic. He doesn't rip out his box of powders and sticks and stones. He doesn't do incantations or invocations. He doesn't do handstands. He doesn't do mad declarations. He does nothing. He practices being present. And you know, that's the thing with the gospel. It is so simple that it's so possible to miss it. When Satan is after us, when people are after us, when our circumstances are after us, it is so hard to learn to be present. It also speaks of the Sabbath principle. Something central to the Jews' relationship with God, and God said to them, if you don't observe the Sabbath, you can't be my people. And I know there's the denomination, the Seventh-day Adventists, and they've become very literal about it. So I don't think they cycle on a Saturday. They don't shop on a Saturday. I don't know. They do it on a Friday or a Sunday. But Christ went out of his way in the Gospels to prove to us that it wasn't about a day, because in the Old Testament, the Sabbath wasn't a day, because the Sabbath included festivals, extended times of what? Of rest and recovery. What was the purpose of that rest and recovery? It's called, from where we in the West get our understanding of holidays, derived from holy days, the Hebrew festivals in the Old Testament. And when you live in the Far East, when you go to India, any place in Asia, any place that hasn't been significantly touched by the gospel, One of the first things you notice is our people work themselves to death. They don't have weekends. They don't have the Sabbath principle built into their program, into their schedule. And I think that's the hardest thing for people from the West to have to deal with. Nobody ever switches off. Life runs 24/7, night and day. When you get to India, I remember landing at Mumbai Airport at 2:30 in the morning, and there were people sweeping the streets. But it's dark. And I asked around as to, is the airport that dirty? No, people just work in shifts. They work around the clock just because life never switches off. It's on and on and on. And there aren't weekends, and there aren't Saturdays, there aren't Sundays. Every day is the same. So it is a powerful evidence of how the Sabbath principle came to the West, and it came with Christianity, came with the Reformation, wasn't there before the Reformation. A lot of people don't know that. But more than being actual physical time, there's a principle, there's a Sabbath principle here, and we read about the heart of the principle here in Hebrews 4 verse 10. Are you still with me? Going too fast, too slow, everybody, hearing aids, all that stuff fine? Watch this. For he who has entered his rest, the rest is a reference to Sabbath, has himself also ceased from his own work as God did from his. And now here's the thing. The Sabbath speaks about our relationship with our own works, our own contribution. And there's a fallacy that human beings bring into our relationship with God, with us, that is so dastardly, it's dreadful. And we firmly believe that what we do is ultimately what makes the difference. What we fail to do is ultimately what makes the difference. And this must be the hardest part of Christianity to get one's head around. It's not. We attach too much significance to our contribution. And a lot of people preach that what God wants from us, what he needs from us, is obedience. Yes, that may be so, but not in the way we think of obedience. Do you know what the hardest obedience is for a little boy? To stand still and see, to sit still, to do nothing. You want to punish little guys, tell them do nothing. Don't move, don't twitch. And it's not like it's a physical difficulty. It speaks deep into our psyche, deep into our souls. We've got an emotional need not to move or to enact. We have such a profound need to feel that we're making a contribution, to feel that we're making a difference. Because we know and we learn that if you make a contribution, if it's positive, we get the result, the reward that we want. It's affirmation. It's people coming to us, and if you don't mind, saying, wow, you're a good person. You're doing really well. Well done. You're the man. You're the man. And there's no price we're not willing to pay to get that affirmation. And at the moment, we've got a whole religious construct, a whole gospel being preached around something that isn't quite right. It's not like it's wrong, but it's not altogether right. And I can illustrate. You know, imagine you're a couple. And you're married, which you're not. Okay. Imagine. And then you have this conversation one night. And you've got this conversation about maybe it's time. Maybe it's time to end this. Maybe it's time just to go for it, and maybe we should get pregnant. It's amazing how men say, we got pregnant. But maybe we should get pregnant. All I'm saying is there's no place in that conversation that we'll ever go to, okay, We need a baby because this baby needs to do stuff for us. Let's make a list of all the stuff the baby ought to do for us.
Why do you want the baby?
It's about pitter-patter. It's about just having little feet in the house. It's about having the gurgling and the... The gurgling's the nice bit, but these, the, everything else that comes with it. We just want an extension of ourselves, what? Present. We just want the baby to be there. And you know, it's that simple, but it's that sad. I remember when I was still listening to his music, a guy called Bob Dylan became a Christian. And he lived in California. And then he went to the Anaheim Vineyard Church, and he couldn't go to church because he couldn't get into the building. He'd get mobbed by the church people. So every week the pastors would have to go to his house to minister to him there. And it was before we tape recorded the message or stuff like that. He couldn't stream it to his house. So they had to do his communion and stuff at home. And it's just like Justin Bieber getting saved. Justin Bieber has to sing as soon as he comes into church. Or what's this chap with the long legs from Jamaica that runs like that? Bolt. If Bolt becomes a Christian, our first thought is, wow, he can do a lot for Christ. He can run for Christ. And it's not like the thought is absurd. It's perverse. The kingdom of God is not meant to be a family in Thailand that brings kids into the world so they can serve the family in the sex industry that runs the economy of that nation. There are sick places on the planet. But that sickness isn't meant to be the kingdom of God. So Sabbath rest talks about that place where we're willing to grow to. And I must tell you, people, I'm not saying that this morning you must walk out there and say, God, I get it, and I'm going to do it. It's not like that. It took Moses 40 years in isolation, in ostracism, as it were, to learn, to grow, to come to the place where you could stand at the Red Sea and do this. Switch off all of the noise, all of the danger, and just be present to God. To be still and just to know. Have that sense of knowing that God is here and He's in control, He's in charge. It's a beautiful moment of worship. But you know how we panic inside because you are convinced that you must do something. Because if you don't do something, nothing's going to happen. Isn't that so? And sometimes, strangely, even when we... I'm not going to say anything. The last time I made a scene about that, it was my own phone. And this time it's not. I was at this church and I was going to make an example of somebody and I stood there. Just looking at the phone. Then my brother-in-law got up from the back, walked all the way forward. He recognized my phone ring. Opened up my briefcase at the time and turned it off and it's a tractor. But we're talking about the human contribution fallacy. We're talking about the need for God to empty us of the need for significance. Yeah. My Indonesia moment is what got me thinking about this. It was 2 years ago at a conference. We part of a global movement that had their first conference in Jerusalem at an indoor sports stadium. And there was an Australian worship team, bless their hearts. And they were very cool and very funky. And the bass player was up on a podium and he had a man bun and jeans so tight one could almost tell his religion. He was... Into the second song, he decided to do a bass solo. So he comes flying off, and his bass is a cordless one. He comes flying off the box, and he runs to the edge of the stage, and he's perching there, rocking there, and he's doing his thing. But most of the audience comes from the underground church in Red China, and you know those people from China are so godly and so polite. They sit there watching And they don't have a clue what's going on, but afterwards they sort of feebly clap. And it was a great performance, but you see, there were cameras at this conference and they were beaming all the proceedings live to almost 250 million people around the globe. So that band didn't really come to do worship for us or with us. They were selling records to the 250 million audience globally. So it was a big moment for them, but they certainly weren't present to the situation. And then came the speaker. He's a man with a name that long that I can't pronounce or remember, and a surname that's longer. But he was the speaker, and he comes out to speak. And before he speaks, he motions with his hand, and then some of his helpers come up, and they clear the stage of everything Australian. And then they bring on a few instruments, some very simple instruments, and then his band comes up, and then we do choruses like of 250 years ago. For a couple of minutes, we sing these simple old choruses. And when he's happy that that we're now sufficiently focused on God, he begins to introduce his message. And he does it for like 5 minutes, and he talks through an interpreter, doesn't speak English. And then he gives the interpreter the hand after some 5 minutes, and then he looks at us, grabs a microphone, and stands there quietly, and then my life changes. With the 10 English words he knows, he starts singing a song to Jesus that goes like, "Your presence is heaven to me." And it's like a lullaby. He sings it over and over and over. And I don't know if it's the third time or the fourth time, but I don't know if I clocked out or passed out, but I remember at the end of that whatever. Now, the whole audience was meant to stay for the big worship blowout we were going to have at the end with the Australian team. And by the end of that man's ministry, everybody filed out of that stadium in silence, in absolute dead silence. And not one soul had remembered to stay, except the band on stage that was ready to go. And I felt so sorry for them. But it was clear that they'd missed the moment. They'd entirely missed the moment. Because In traditional way of speaking, we would have said God pitched. And I guess that was so. For weeks and months, just thinking back to that moment would have me so overwhelmed emotionally. And I couldn't get my head around what is it about that moment that so impacted me. And then it hit me. It took a couple of months. But the fact that God can do what he has planned to do, what he's decided to do in eternity through no contribution on our part. No preaching, teaching, exhorting, prophesying, screaming, shouting. All that man did was to demonstrate something of what God wanted and wants from all of us, to be present to him. And apparently in Indonesia, he's got a prayer tower. He goes up there every morning and spends most of the day with God. That's all he does. And there's a massive revival tearing through Indonesia coming from his ministry. And then to witness how little he does to cause all of that to happen. And I'm sure he's perfectly happy with the fact that nobody remembers his name, because that isn't what it was about. All he did was to practice embassy. And through him being present to God, God's presence could fill that stadium and grab hold of all of us and do a work in me so deep that it's just incredible being present. And then for me to work through the fact that God doesn't need for me to do what I'm doing right now, preach or teach or sing or dance or... He doesn't need my contribution. And the fact is, I have nothing of value to add to his enterprise, nothing. But all he desires of me is me. But he desires empty me. And I had to work through the fact that the difference between the Indonesian man and I is that he's more empty than I am, so God can fill him more than he does me. And so if God had his way, he'd gladly pick me up by my feet and tip me upside down so all that the superfluous me can run out. So that when he puts me back on my feet, there's just nothing. He just wants my nothingness. He wants my emptiness so he can fill it. And if I'm comfortable with that, God does what only he can do. God makes seas go open. In Jehoshaphat's case, God sent one angel. They slaughtered 185,000 people at once. All Jehoshaphat has to do was stand. In spiritual warfare, the armor that Paul talks about is the Roman outfit, but there are no missiles assigned to the soldiers. We don't have arrows and cannonballs. We only have a sword, which is no more than a dagger on the right hip, but it's for extremely close combat. But nowhere does God expect us to run at armies and kill giants. He doesn't want us to do anything. And people, in the days that we're going into, as Manas referenced earlier, if we persist with our ego needs, we come to Christ because we're a narcissistic generation pursuing awesomeness. And somebody constantly preaches at us that God is not only pleased, but God promises us awesomeness in terms of purpose and sense of destiny, but everything relating to our contribution. We're going to miss God. And especially when we come against the powers of darkness. I remember when I came to the little town that we started off in, God had me praying and really wrestling in the spirit, because I picked up such a darkness. It took me a while to figure out what it was, but at that stage the Satanists had earmarked our little town to set up HQ for Southern Africa, and they haven't quite succeeded at doing that, but at the moment, if our information is correct, the head of the satanic movement globally lives outside of our town. And yeah, the storm that we're in now has to do with this big spiritual conflict. But in the beginning, I was praying, and then I discovered that the Satanists were very active. They were doing door-to-door witnessing, dropping cards, saying, if you're interested in luciferology, call this number. They were doing seances on campus. And eventually, they even did a seance at 9:30 on a Monday night on the lawn in front of the town hall, within view of everybody. And I was waiting for the press, anybody to say something about it. Eventually, I went to the pastors in town, and I said, listen, what do you think about this? What are we going to do about it? Everybody was in denial. So it was huge. And that's when God started speaking to me about the fact, because I didn't go to the little town to plant a church. I was just taking a break from ministry. That's what I was doing there. But I heard of this one lady, old lady in town. And these people came to her door. She lived in an apartment block. And she opened the door, greeted them, and then they showed her the card and invited her to telephone, use the telephone number if she wanted to know more about Lucifer. You know what she did? Nothing. She fell to her knees, put her hands in the air, and just said, oh God, oh God. And she started worshiping God. I'm told that the power of God took that group of Satanists and flung them down the passage, and they hit the wall on the other side, and when they got up, they ran for their lives. The fear of God hit them, because they ran into a believer who understood something about warfare. In the face of the gravest, deepest, most diabolical darkness, all that is needed of us is to be able to be present to God. She just raised her hands and began to worship Jesus. And him and his angels did the rest. The church is about to be infiltrated, inundated. Every church that preaches the gospel, teaches, and holds firmly to the message and the mandate of Jesus Christ is going to come under tremendous attack. Right now, the powers of darkness believe that they stand poised to do what they've been wanting to do from the beginning of time, to take over the world. It is set up politically, economically, culturally, for that takeover, except that God has already started pulling up the handbrake. So in the next couple of years, we're going to have the most mighty, powerful move of God across the globe that we have seen since the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. It's massive. But it doesn't mean that the onslaught's not going to stop. And we're going to see God do the most awesome stuff by us doing absolutely nothing, naturally speaking. Because you see, Christ wants to show up and demonstrate his reality and his presence to the world. And he does it through us, and this is the irony. He does it through us doing nothing but just being present. And we'll come back to this in just a minute. But let me tell you what a problem is. This whole purpose and destiny obsession, psychologists call it the Messiah complex. It means it's a state of mind or being where the individual possesses this complex, which makes him consciously feel that he bears the weight of the world, and that their actions and words may be a significant catalyst of changing the course of the world for the better. And they consistently envision prophetic projections of themselves into the future, which makes them desynchronized from the present, making it immensely difficult to be content with the world. So we're looking at a generation that outside the church and inside the church is always moving. We've got to climb mountains, and you know, these poor ladies, you've seen them before on a Sunday morning. They're sitting on their bicycle, sometimes a tandem bicycle, and there's a man riding or running ahead of them. And you can tell that lady's suffering. She's not an athlete. She's not a cyclist. She's not a runner. She's never going to be a runner. But she's following this dear man because it's the closest she's going to come to him ever. Because this dear man has running shoes or a bicycle that costs 50,000 rands, but he doesn't have a life because he cannot sit still. Because he believes some Calvinist notion. My dad was so strong on that. When we just be relaxing, he walks into the room and then he gives us the lecture on idleness, idle hands. The devil finds work for idle hands. You've got to keep busy. And it's not like it's a Calvinist notion confined to home. Watch when your supervisor walks through the office. Everybody stands to attention, starts. And then he passes through the door and everybody relaxes again. We have this kind of understanding with the Father. So it's weird. But this is the thing. The Father wants it the other way around. He does not want you to jump and stand to attention to pretend when he walks into the room. Because the Father doesn't walk into the room to do stuff with you, to have stuff happen. He just wants to be there with you. When you walk into the room to be with him, he doesn't want you to pray in tongues for 2 hours and do a worship dance and carry on for 5 hours to impress him. He just wants you to be there. Just quiet. Just be there. And at the end, I'm going to do a little exercise with you. I'm going to have us stand just for a couple of seconds and close our eyes and just be present to him. And just center our minds on Christ. And I'm going to encourage you to go home and do it every day with a stopwatch. And just do it for a couple more seconds every day. My brother was a very active little boy. He turned out to be an amazing athlete. But when he was little, my mom would train him for Sunday services by having him sit on a knee for an hour. And every time he moved, he'd get slapped. And I remember it was so hard for him. But you know something? He learned to do it. He learned to sit still in church. He'd learned to be present. Presence is a discipline that we need to learn and relearn as individuals. And Ecclesiastes 1 verse 14 says that, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun indeed, and all his vanity and a grasping after the wind. And what the wisdom writer was talking about was about a grave sin that impacts on every community, every culture that strives to be civilized. And just for a second before we close, I'm wanting to speak to parents because I'm a parent who failed dismally in this area. And can I tell you, can I give you a picture of my failure? I'm needing to go to the chemist and then to the Agrimark to get some fertilizer for the lawn or whatever. And my guys would be busy doing whatever little guys do. That's always very important. And I'd say, guys, want to come with me? Dad, just let us finish this game. It's Angry Birds. We're almost at the end. Can you give us just a few minutes? No, I can't give you a few minutes. I'm leaving now, because if we don't make it now, the shop's going to close. Dad, I think I'll pass. But why do you need me? Why do I need to go? What do you want me to do? Nothing really. I just want you to come. You know what's going to happen. There's nothing for me to do, there's no contribution for me to make, and there's nothing for me to get, so there's nothing there for me, so I'll pass. But it gets worse. Next time they come to me and say, Dad, I'm bored. Modern parents immediately feel guilty. They say, don't worry, we'll fix it. let's get your video. Let's find something to do, but it's got to be exciting. It's got to be scintillating. It's got to be exhilarating, because my calling as a parent is to keep your life exciting. That right there is an abomination. It is a sin. It's from the pit of hell. We're living with a generation that is so narcissistically entitled, it's just frightening. And every generation of parenting makes it worse, takes us deeper and deeper into that deep black hole of alienation from God. God's most powerful times with us are those moments of nothing. Just being together. It's like going fishing with your dad. And you come back home and mom says, what happened? Dad says, nothing. What'd you guys catch? Nothing. What'd you guys talk about? Nothing. And mom has this concerned look. So you spent the whole day with your son and nothing happened. Because you see, it was meant to be constructive time. But in our Western perspective, nothing isn't constructive, because we have lost the understanding of presence. Because the deepest we can go is just below the level of materialistic acquisition. After that, it's activity that is deemed meaningful. Beyond that, there isn't life. And you know what the sad thing is? God's not in any of those two layers. He's present beneath that. That's why Christ has to dwell this earth as the Messiah without having a Messiah complex. Most of his time on earth, it was spent doing nothing. The Father just wanted him to be present. Moses to spend 40 years in the desert doing what? Nothing. St. Paul, before he becomes this great epistle that establishes the church the way it is today, spends 17 years in the Arabian desert doing nothing. God will and is committed to going to extreme lengths to teach us the glory and the beauty of presence. And I'm speaking about parenting now. But as adults, we must demonstrate to every generation, especially this generation, that true life lies beyond an existence propped up by accessories, stuff, activities, excitement, a sense of purpose and accomplishment and achievement. The whole of China as it stands today and Asia will cave in on itself. And you go to the cities and the frenetic activity and the energy going on there is just mind-boggling. And then you stand back and you look at how they're messing up the environment and everything. Nobody stands back to rain check on where all this is going to, because they cannot. It's a mad rush to oblivion. And then you come back to the West, and in stages, we're pretty much heading there. And that's fine. Only problem is, in the kingdom of God, we have preachers and teachers who ask us to pursue the supernatural, and we do witch hunts and treasure hunts, and we've always got to do stuff because our value is measured by how much we accomplish. And this time is just so-called spiritual accomplishment.
And these days we fabricate accomplishment. I mean, you sit at the coffee shop and then you take a picture of the pumpkin you're having or the ice cream. But we're doing something and it's great and it's awesome and it's... And you know, it could be such a great moment if we just put the telephone away and just be present to each other. And I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you, young generation. If you want to know God, go home and talk to your accessories. Talk to your cell phone. And say to it, our relationship is going to change. Our relationship is a bad one. Our relationship is idolatrous. I mean, think of the many times you walk past a restaurant and a coffee shop and it breaks my heart. You see couples sitting there and both of them, they're doing thumbs. Not even looking up at each other, not even furtively. Because they're not present to each other. Why spend money and waste money on a coffee? If you can't do it without that stupid phone. I want to challenge you to put that thing in another room. Take the battery out just in case the thing wants to go demonic on you. And just learn to be present to God. It's called the Sabbath rest. We're going to pray in just a moment. Read with me from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. Just really the beautiful art of simplicity and of slowing down. It's just me and my watch. In other words, the time when I learn to be present to him. There's so many people who tell me, well, I never hear from God and I can't hear from God. And obviously you won't hear from God if you're not present to him. Because God speaks, but he never shouts. He whispers, and he's not going to talk to you across a room. And no, he's not going to come to you. You must learn to walk to him. He's on a throne. And when you're present to him, it's like you're walking to the throne room and you're sitting down before him. Only those souls who, I'm told, even teach Christians that are messed up and so far away from God that they're meant to get onto God's lap and to be close to him, that's a lot of nonsense. You can't sit in somebody's lap who you don't know. You can't walk to a stranger and sit in his lap and hope for something special and intimate to happen. Goodness. It's the awkwardness of pastoring, you know. You come across people and I feel awkward if I must hug people and hold them for 10 minutes if we've never had a conversation with them. I don't know. Other people can do it. But I'm safer, like. And next time I see you... And I'm talking about just generally or meeting people on the street, you know. I had a situation in London. I was visiting a friend who runs a very successful studio there, and I walked in, and Glenn was working with a Portuguese artist from the continent, and Glenn says to this lady, "Meet my friend Fred." She gets off a chair, comes running at me, throws both her legs around my hips. And then she hangs on my neck and she kisses my face. And I'm standing there like a good African. And I have no clue what to do. I mean, and I'm looking at Glenn, you'd better help me. Is this London? Is this cool? Is this do I hug her back? Am I supposed to kiss her? What happens now? You know, and she just hangs there. But you know, it's awkward. It's just weird. A lot of people are taught to do that with God. You run at him and you hang on him like you've been married for 50 years, but it's the first time you meet the man. Because for all that time, you've been on your cell phone and pretended to be anywhere near him.
You've never had a conversation, and if it was, it was a monologue from your side. You've never given him chance to speak to you because we don't learn to just be in his presence and quiet. Just to shut up. Not until he speaks, but until we're able to access and hear what he's saying. And every believer must set his and her mind to grow to a place where we can become watchmen. Not to see stuff happen, but to see him. To become aware of his presence. To become alert to his presence. And then to become alive to his presence. Can we stand this morning? This morning I feel we should pray for people because the biggest reason why we cannot be present is because of injury, emotional injury. We experience just awkwardness when it comes to being in a lift and you're standing there with somebody else and the other person isn't saying anything, but they're in their own head, and sometimes they even turn to greet you and you're not sure if you want to greet them because it's just awkward, because it's a stranger, because some situations just evoke fears in us and we don't know where it comes from. Many times it comes from places of abuse, places of betrayal, and there's a fear of going back to that space again because you've been there. There's a place where you've trusted. Some of us have never been on the breast when we were little, just in our formative years. We've never had a mom that was just willing to be present to us, just to be there. She had a career or she was under pressure, like my mother, to hold on 3 jobs to raise 4 kids. And we've never had that skin-on-skin contact necessary for a sense of attachment every little baby needs. There are people who become 70 and never get into just a tactile relationship with other people because of deep, deep voids deep down in our being. We've never had a mom that was happy just to hold us. And to stare into our eyes for hours and hours and hours and hours. And where scientists now have established that what happens when mom looks at us is that she's passing memory data to us. Generations worth of stuff. So when you leave mom's side, nobody's ever told you to be afraid of swimming or snakes. You got it from mom. Who got it from 15 generations ago because of something that happened to some people. But at least you've learned the art of presence. You received it intuitively from mom. Feminism has most probably done more damage than Marxism, communism, all the other isms put together. Because it's robbed women of their feminine glory. The calling to teach humans the power and the beauty of presence. There's a massive mother need. All over. And in the body of Christ, God wants to bring healing. So I'm gonna pray for you now. As somebody who is on a learning curve. Spent the first 3.5 years of my life with a granny that was deaf because I was a colic baby and my mom couldn't cope with me. She had work to do, lots of work to keep us alive. And I was stuck in a little room and just cried for 3.5 years with nobody picking me up. I can't remember that. My mother told me about that. You know, the saying sorry bits that happens later on. But it leaves one with these gaping holes and massive pressing needs for affirmation, significance, and fulfillment. And it drives us and it energizes us. But it's big gaping holes of fear and that pressure of those volcanic forces inside of real anger and rage and stuff that's manifesting on our campuses, and we want God to fall and fees to fall and skies to fall. And the issues are much deeper, deeper than appears on the surface. But I want to say to you this morning that there's a balm in Gilead, there's a physician, and he's in the house. And if you let God, he'll do with you what he's doing with me. Some of you have never gone for a walk with God, where you just say nothing, do nothing, but you're relaxed because you know it's fine doing nothing. But your mind's full of him and your heart's full of him, and you're just waiting, you're just ready, you're just open. And it's only when you sufficiently slow down. You see, as big as God is, he's a gentleman. He's so gentle. He's never gonna wrestle a writhing human being into his embrace. Never. He will leave you be until you choose to want to be there, until it becomes the most important thing in your life, until being with him becomes your ultimate pursuit, not doing stuff for him. He doesn't want me to do anything for him. He doesn't want me to preach or sing or teach. He doesn't want me. In order for us to have a relationship and for me to have value with him. He'd rather have me stop all of that. And in my life for 2 years, he stopped it. He'll bring crisis into your life like you. His desperation to be with us is just, we don't know the depth of his desire to be with us. And anybody who's ever suffered rejection where you're reaching out to somebody and saying, please love me, and they keep batting you, they keep pushing you away, we know something of God's heart. Because we do that to him. Christ said, come to me and I will give you rest. It's not like the modern grace preacher says, Christ will come to you to give you rest. That's not what he said. He said, you come to me, you learn to be present to me, and I'm going to learn you. I'm going to teach you to cope and to overcome in life. But we've got to get the order right. You must learn to come. Not come to do stuff. Just to be still and to know. The knowing comes from being, just being present to him. Let's close our eyes.